Thanks, Susan, for reading that. If you could keep your Bibles open at that passage, that would be really very, very helpful. Well, good evening. My name's Ralph. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the leadership team here at City Gates. Trying to make sure we get the right names in now. Now, and I know that some of you who know me may consider me a model of sartorial elegance. I can't help it. You may ask yourselves, how can he wear that? As you make do with your super fry labels or your fat stuff and white face brands. But I should confess that my more acceptable clothing choices probably happen when Susan's had a big say in what I'm wearing. You see, I'm now of the years where I'm way beyond being able to wear skinny jeans like Reese. So left to my own devices, my default fashion style is what I call loose and comfy. So when we're about to go out, Sue will often advise me gently, "You're not wearing that, are you?" Now, I'm usually surprised at this question, since it's obviously self-evident that I am indeed wearing that. But I resist the urge to question her over semantics, and instead I go straight to the heart of the issue. "What's wrong with what I'm wearing?" I simply ask. And Sue's reply will be something like, "That jumper's too baggy, and those jeans are worn out, and they don't fit you anyway." Then begins a process of, "Hey, take that off and put this on." This usually takes a few rounds, as most of my jumpers are what I'd call loose and comfy, until we hit on one which is a much better fit. Well, tonight we see this same process through Paul's instructions in Colossians chapter 3. In verses 9 to 10, he uses that idea of putting off our old self and the way we used to behave and putting on our new self, continually being renewed. He picks up on what we learned back in chapter 1, verse 15, and the wonderful knowledge of Jesus being the very image of God. But the instructions in this chapter are even more radical than that. It's not just a case of take this off and put this on. It's more like starting a bonfire and burning all my old clothes so that I can only wear what is right and fitting from now on. Verse 5, if you look at it, says don't just put off our old earthly nature. It says put to death the ways we used to live must be dead and buried. And instead, in verse 12, we're to clothe ourselves with a life reflecting Jesus in every way. That is, when people see us, what they should see is something of Christ Jesus himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, at the start of chapter 3, as we heard from Aaron last week, Paul calls on every Christian to raise our sights. And that's why I wanted us to be able to start with that in our reading tonight. We're to put to death, put behind us our old life, which was enslaved to sin, which was buried with Christ in his death. And instead, we're to set our focus on what it means to live our new life in Christ, in whom we've been raised up. As a Christian, our old life's no more, Paul writes. Our life is now all in Christ Jesus. However, at the moment, we can't yet see ourselves as we truly are right now. That's hidden with Christ till he returns. And that's when we'll really see our full transformation in glory with him. But you know, as Richard was talking about that heavenly city this morning, really helpfully, what we're supposed to do now is to actively live as if we're already walking in that heavenly city beside Jesus. And when we do this, we reveal God's love and his great plan to bring all things together under Christ and in him through his church. And that's got dramatic implications because we're living out our lives before a watching world which is just as corrupt and godless now as it was in Paul's day. Now is the time to live fully as Christ wants us to. And that means living as aliens and strangers in a foreign country. Nowadays, it's becoming more obvious that real Christians hold very different beliefs, values, and practice from the world around us. And it's a very powerful witness to God's kingdom as we live for Jesus in the face of the world's hostility. Now, as we come to put this new life into practice in verses 5 and 6, I must confess to some trepidation. This is surely one of those times when it's like daring to light the blue touch paper. Should we just stand well back? In today's cancel culture, discussing the Bible's teaching about sexual ethics is one of those key differentiating issues between Jesus and the secular world. And it raises the hackles of many people who disagree with God's word. And there are, of course, those who'd like to make it illegal, even for us to talk about these parts of the Bible publicly. Now, we don't set out intentionally to offend others. But as we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I hope it's going to come up on the screen now. Have I done the right thing? Thank you. What does it say there? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Note that first phrase. All scripture is God-breathed. As Paul wrote this, he was saying, what I'm writing down here is actually the inspired words of God. It's not me writing this, although physically I'm writing it, but it's actually as if God is speaking through me at this point. And that's true of every word in Scripture, every word in our Bibles. And that's why as a church over several years we endeavour to teach through the whole Bible. We don't just choose the bits that seem to be easiest. And there are times when we work through passages in Scripture which will upset someone who objects to God's teaching. But that doesn't mean we should avoid those passages when we come to them. Instead, it just shows how much more we actually need to hear what God says, doesn't it? We also have to ensure that we read the text accurately and we teach it carefully. That's why we ask you to keep your Bibles open and read these passages with us. That way, you can test and make sure that what we learn is from God and not just my thoughts. So as we read verse 5 together, a whole host of different emotions may already have come to the fore. To begin with, we need to be clear. Just what does God mean by phrases such as sexual immorality, impurity, and lust, particularly in our 21st century world? Well, actually, those words mean exactly the same as they did to those who read them in the Greek language in the first century. God's teaching hasn't changed. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus was actually asked about this very thing. There are some who say that Jesus said nothing in the New Testament about sexual ethics. But to do that, they ignore Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. In those passages, the Pharisees, who were the religious authorities of their day, questioned Jesus about divorce. Divorce had been abused, and in a male-dominated society, women were at risk of being cruelly and easily abandoned by their husbands. And Jesus shocks the Pharisees as he condemns their casual treatment of divorce. And as he does so, Jesus restates the earliest definition and commandment about marriage from right back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Hope we've got those. Yeah. Matthew 19, 4 to 6, Jesus says this. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And of course, the last sentence is one we often hear read in marriage services, isn't it? So Jesus said that God's teaching hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. He says categorically, marriage is between one man and one woman, and emphasizes that God created two complementary biological sexes for this purpose. He also highlights that the gift of physical sexual activity is only given in that relationship and in that context. Now, that wouldn't have troubled the Pharisees at that time. The big whammy for them in Matthew 19 was that marriage was for life, not just until a husband chose to end it. But Jesus' commandment that the sexual relationships only between one man and one woman who are committed to one another for life is upheld, of course, throughout the whole Bible. Any new controversy about sexual ethics in Jesus' time wouldn't be something a rabbi of that time could teach without it being recorded. In fact, if Jesus had accepted a change in sexual ethics in any way, he would have made sure we knew about it. It would have been recorded, just like this controversy about his teaching on divorce. And all the many other outrageous things that Jesus said and did at that time that were written down. Even Jesus' disciples say, "That's hard, Jesus." And Jesus goes on to say, effectively, in Matthew 19, verses 11 to 12, "You're right, marriage isn't for everyone, so if it's not, it's right and good to stay celibate." Now, we don't have time to study Matthew 19 in detail tonight, but please do read it for yourself, because that text is very clear. And we know that even in some churches today, there are those who would argue against Jesus' teaching. But to do so means tearing out of their Bibles all the passages they disagree with. And in doing so, they distort the gospel to the great harm of their listeners. Well, sadly today, many people object to formal marriage for all sorts of reasons. And recent changes in law, of course, have made it into a contract that's probably easier to get out of than my present broadband deal. But Christian marriage is still expected to be the self-sacrificing commitment of both husband and wife to each other. In fact, the Bible teaches that it's through Christian marriage that we reflect and we learn to understand Christ's love, his commitment, and ultimately his sacrifice for the church. A full picture of what Christian marriage means is so beautiful, so affirming of both men and women, that it deserves a proper study. And again, we don't have time tonight, but I really do recommend you go online to the sermon catalogue on the church's website. There you'll find a really helpful sermon that Gary gave, well, probably 4 years ago now, 11th of February 2018. Look it up. It's a really, really, really helpful sermon on marriage from Ephesians 5. You know, it'll be a great podcast for a car journey. Anyway, so as we read Colossians 3, verse 5, we need to be clear that sexual immorality means any sexual activity which is outside of Jesus' definition of marriage. The Greek word used is actually porneia, which of course is where we get the modern word pornography. And as for impurity, the Greek refers to our inner motives, an uncleanness in respect of our sexual desires. And lust, the Greek text, means sexual passion. Sexual desire is a powerful instinctive force within us. Well, verse 5 also speaks more generally of evil desires, when our heart wants what we know to be wrong. And greed, wanting more than we have, or being jealous of something others have that we don't. Now, why is it so important to tell Christians to put these desires to death? You may think, surely if we died with Christ, none of this should affect us now. Well, I wonder if you recognize this guy. Anybody recognize him? If you're at least 50 years old, you should recognize him. Who's it? Jimmy Carter, President Jimmy Carter. He was president of the United States, the 39th president from 1977 to 1981. Now, these days, every American politician feels they have to say they're a Christian, even when they're not. Because if they don't, they risk losing the vote of a sizable proportion of the electorate who like to think that they're Christians, even when they're not. However, Jimmy Carter was known for being a genuine Christian believer. And in the run-up to the presidential election in November 1976, then-Governor Carter talked about the role of religion in his life. He said, I won't do his accent, he was from the South, but he said this: "I try not to commit a deliberate sin. I recognize that I'm going to do it anyhow because I'm human and I'm tempted. And Christ set some almost impossible standards for us. Christ said, 'I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman with lust has in his heart already committed adultery.' Well, I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. This is something that God recognizes I will do, and I have done it, and God forgives me for it." Now, amazingly, at the time the press reported this, there were loads of people who were shocked that a seemingly respectable Christian of Carter's age should have a problem with lust. But those people simply had a very mistaken understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now, Carter and his wife, Rosalind, are actually both still alive, and they've now been happily married for 76 years. That's amazing, isn't it? But at the time he was speaking, he was just being honest about how easily what we see affects our inner desires, even for those of us who've been saved and forgiven in Christ. Because on the subject of powerful desires of one kind or another, we split into two types of people. There are those of us, on the one hand, who know we have these sinful desires, which we struggle with and need to control. And on the other hand, there are those of us who tell lies. Because we all struggle with these things. You see, that's why we're told at the start of the verse to put to death these sinful desires. The Greek verb is active. It's something in which we have to keep taking action. There are many sinful, strong, instinctive desires and behaviors which continue to tempt us in this broken world. God knows that we won't be free of them until we actually get to heaven. But we're not to be enslaved by our desires as those in the world around us are. So we need to be alert to our particular weaknesses, and they may be different for you than they are for me, but we need to be alert to them anyway and apply effort to resist and restrain sin in our new life. Now, please don't confuse this with attempting to earn our own righteousness. When we commit our lives to Jesus, our righteousness is always in Christ alone, as the hymn says, as we sang this morning. And it's in what he has done for us at the cross. We can't add anything to that. That's not taken from us when we fall again and we sin. If we come back to ask for forgiveness, we can come back again and again. But we must be learning to live our Christian life in thankfulness for God's forgiveness. And this is how we're faithful in serving God and reveal what Jesus is like to those around us. It's also how we show real respect, love, and care for other people. We've all heard of confessions that go something like this. We just didn't mean for this to happen. We just couldn't help ourselves. And it's the feeble excuse, of course, to blame our uncontrolled desire for many an affair. And in its wake comes suffering for other people, doesn't it? The heartbreak of a rejected wife or husband, the pain of a shattered family suffered by the children. But illicit affairs don't begin with people jumping into bed with one another. They begin with a lack of being alert and in control of our motives. So especially when we're tired or vulnerable, we need to be aware of our weakness and take steps to protect ourselves from ourselves. For example, at the end of a long day when some of us at that office meeting adjourn to the bar, or when we misinterpret a smile or a casual remark, that's when we need to wake up to potential danger, Christian. And even the Apostle Paul had to wrestle down his own sinful desires. He doesn't make light of these struggles. In Romans 7, Paul says how he wants to do good, but knows the evil desires in himself at the very same time. In the face of his own sinful heart, Paul famously cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body which is subject to death?" And he knows his answer is to ask again for forgiveness. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Isn't it amazing? I'm always encouraged by the fact that Paul struggled like we struggle. Because he says it, he tells it like it is. This is what it's really like. Now, we've spent a great deal of time on just one verse. You'll be relieved to hear we'll move more quickly through the rest. But with the obvious public sensitivity regarding the content of verse 5, it's important we explored it more deeply. Verse 5 points out the dangers very strongly by calling submission to these desires idolatry. You see, we don't bow down now before carved images, but we can allow desires to rule over us. We put devotion to them in place of God. And that's putting an idol of something else in God's place. And if we do that, we're not living as Jesus saved people should be. Verse 6 says that God's settled anger will come upon all those who want to live that way rather than worship Christ. Verse 7 reminds us that we know we used to live like that before we knew Christ. Just to emphasize how sharp the contrast should be with how we live now. But verse 8 goes further. Sometimes Christians can be very aware of sexual sin. That always seems to be the big one, doesn't it? Yeah, but what about all the others? We can be oblivious to other areas of our behavior, which is where we fail Jesus big time. Anger. We're not to be a people who are characterized by anger. There is, of course, a right place for anger. When the vulnerable are abused, when the weak are downtrodden, where there's injustice. But we're not to be known as angry people. And sadly, Christians can get labeled as angry people, especially when we're tempted to show our disgust at the sinful attitudes and behaviors of those outside the church. But why should we expect non-Christians to live as if their lives are in Christ when they're not? That's what I'd call pointless anger. Every individual's got to come to know Jesus personally and ask forgiveness before we can expect to see lives transformed by him. And we've not been commissioned to carry out God's wrath on his behalf. And that's another thing that I think I see Christians doing. How does it help the gospel to see a bunch of Christians yelling angrily at a gay pride march? It's not a helpful testimony to Jesus. In fact, it's the opposite. If we really want to see, really want people to see that they've got a much greater love story in Jesus Christ, well, we need to fast forward to verse 14. How do we show love? That's what's important. And then flipping back to verse 12, our lives and our expressions must be clothed by actively practicing compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at the way Jesus treated the woman at the well in John chapter 4, for example. We should note that when you saw Jesus become angry, he really reserved his anger for those who claimed to be God's people but brought God into disrepute or hindered people from knowing God. He had a real downer on the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and he tore the disciples off a strip when they prevented children from meeting him. So if we are to have just cause for anger, let it be with those who claim to be in the church yet distort the gospel. And even so, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 5 remind us to keep our head in all situations. And verse 2 emphasizes the importance of rooting all correction calmly in God's word. Preach the word, it says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage. How? With great patience and careful instruction. And back in verse 8, as for rage, how do you respond when that driver cuts you up? I have to confess it's the kind of fury that I have shown when I've thrown an uncooperative PC across my desk. That's a laptop, by the way, not a policeman. And I'm sad to say it's very easy for me to bring to mind all sorts of filthy language when I make an irretrievable error on a DIY project or I hit my finger with a hammer. And the theological premise that Jesus would never make a carpentry mistake and had perfect hammer precision doesn't actually excuse me. A big issue we find with people we don't like who do us down in some way, of course, is malice, wishing them ill or slandering them. It's also easy to find ways to slander people which masquerade as a compliment, yet with an informed or supposedly helpful comment. Oh yes, she is certainly a trier, I'll give her that. But might she struggle to understand the bigger picture? And in using that example, any resemblance to real politicians, living or dead, is purely coincidental. Would Jesus have spoken like that? In verses 9 to 10, are we always honest with one another? Did Jesus lie even when it would cost him his life? Are we reflecting the image of our Creator in the way we live? That's what it's all about. In verse 11, do we recognize our God-given equality and unity? Do we forget that in Christ we're all in the same family? And there's no loyalty to other tribes or races. No one has a superior station in God's eyes, no matter what our situation in the world. Even in the church, do we see others that we look down on? Among brothers and sisters, is that right? Verse 12 tells us to clothe ourselves in these wonderful facets of Christ himself, because we're set apart by him as the one he dearly loves. And these attributes may also take us quite a bit of effort to develop. You know how sometimes those of us who've got kids, we buy children's clothes a little large on the basis they'll grow into them? Well, we used to anyway. Well, that's what it's like with our natural feelings or desires. What we have to do is go out there and actively do them. And as we do, we'll grow into our new clothes. So we always need to look for those opportunities where we can actively practice compassion, kindness, and gentleness. And we don't do humility like this guy. Not Nicholas Lyndhurst, but he was playing Uriah Heep at that time. You know, Dickens' character from David Copperfield. Who was always very humble. So very, very humble. Of course, he was far from being the humble man he claimed to be. The best advice I've ever heard about humility comes from C.S. Lewis, who said this. He said, "The truly humble man will not be thinking about humility. He'll not be thinking about himself at all. And the only way to begin to grasp this is by admitting first that you think of yourself more highly than you ought. For if you think you are not conceited, you in fact are very conceited indeed." Rick Warren summed it up very concisely and neatly as this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Verse 13 expands on the theme of patience. We need to bear with one another and forgive one another the grievances we may have. You see, the Bible is incredibly realistic about what our relationships are like between simple people, especially within our churches. And look at the motivation in God's command to every one of us. We're to forgive another as the Lord forgave each of us. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means we cancel all debts and grievances. We restore relationships, even when it feels like it's costing us dearly. Because, of course, Jesus has done that for each of us time and time again. It also means being ready to forgive, even when the other person may not yet seem to appreciate our forgiveness. Sue and I have this joke where when I think she's done something that's wronged me, I will leap ahead and say, "Yes, you have done that, and I forgive you for it." And she'll say, "You don't need to forgive me for that. I haven't done that. But I just want to get in my forgiveness quickly." But usually to make her realize she's done something I didn't like. No, we need genuine forgiveness. Be ready to forgive, even when they might not be ready to accept it. Finally, we're told in verse 14, over all these virtues in which we're clothing ourselves, we must put on love. What do we mean by love? Greek, of course, has lots of different words, which we translate simply as the one word love in English, because we don't have all the different forms. This form is the Greek word agape, the form of love which holds another in the greatest value and the highest esteem. It enables us to feel and demonstrate generous concern for them. It causes us to be faithful towards them. It makes us delight in them and set store upon them. It's exactly the same self-sacrificial agape that Jesus himself practiced. And it's that love which binds us together as one people, the body of Christ. Let's pray.